For our Bible reading this evening, I would like us to turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 14, and we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 24. Very familiar passage, the parable of the great banquet. Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, from verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" I think you can understand why I chose this passage to speak on this evening. I did it really in faith, because I assumed that after we came back from our open air, there would be a banquet spread for us. I seem to remember last year and the year before that, I think Copse Road is famous for its banquets and its teas that we throw. And it was lovely. And I did honestly think of that, and I thought, well, if people did come back, at least we can have a banquet for them and then speak about the banquet in this parable. So we have this situation in this house. The Lord Jesus is there in this house and there is this feast, and he gives some instruction to the man who has invited him. And he says in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not just invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, because they can invite you back, but invite those who cannot invite you back. And then this man, this other man, says to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And from verse 16 then, Jesus speaks this parable of the great banquet. It's a wonderful parable, because it tells us about the kingdom of God. Many of these parables where the Lord Jesus spoke, he spoke about the kingdom of God. And this parable speaks about the kingdom. Now, very briefly, I don't want to speak for very long this evening. I want to bring to you 3 things from this parable. I want us to notice in the first place the grace of God. The grace of God. You'll find when God in the Bible, when he speaks about his kingdom, when he speaks about salvation, He uses language to tell us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of blessing. And salvation is a blessing from God. It is something that is good. It is something that brings us joy. It is something that delights our hearts. This is a theme that runs through the Bible. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, whenever you read teaching about the kingdom of God or about the whole doctrine of salvation, it is always spoken of in these terms. These are good things. These are things to bring joy to the heart. These are things to bring delight and happiness and to make a person's state being good. Now, I think the reason why this is done is because one of the greatest lies that the devil perpetrates is to persuade people that becoming a Christian is disastrous. You've probably come across this. You speak to somebody in your neighborhood, in your place of work, or perhaps even in your family, and they're not Christians, and you want them to become Christian, and you speak to them about the Christian faith, and somewhere, at some point, you will hear somebody say, "I'm not the religious type. I want nothing to do with religion," and the implication behind it, and they may even voice the implication in very direct words. They would say, "Well, I've seen what Christianity is about. It's about rules. It's about going to church on Sunday. It's about being serious in your life. It's about not having fun. You know, God is a killjoy. God is a spoil sport. If you come to God, you can say goodbye to a life of happiness and joy and fun, and you can begin to live a life that is drab and boring and rather meaningless." And because the devil has perpetrated that lie, God goes to great lengths when he speaks about his kingdom, when he speaks about salvation. God goes to great lengths to show that actually the opposite is true. And it is sin that brings misery and meaninglessness in life, and salvation that brings joy and delight in life. Let me just point you to a couple of passages in the Old Testament where I think this is seen very clearly. If you have your Bible, look first at a very familiar passage in Isaiah and chapter 55. Isaiah and chapter 55. You know this very famous passage where God invites all to come to him. Isaiah chapter 55. Now look at the language here. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Now remember the words that we read here. These were spoken to people living in deserts. The Middle East largely is a desert area. Now today if you say to somebody that "I'm offering you water," we say, "Well, water, I mean, I know we've had a long session without rain, but water." Well, if you're in the Middle East, you're in Africa, you're in Asia, where there is desert, and you say to somebody, "I have water." I've seen this. You see their eyes light up. Water. So immediately you're alerted to this. God is offering good things. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food." You see, it's this wonderful passage with this theme running right through it. The theme of grace. Buy without money, without cost. You have no money, you come. In other words, you're not coming because you deserve it. I'm not asking anything of you. You come as you are. And you come not for scraps, but for good things. Come buy milk and wine and that which is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. The other passage I want us to look at very briefly, I think, is one of the most moving passages in the Old Testament. I wish it was a bit more familiar than it is. I have in mind Hosea and chapter 14. Hosea and chapter 14. It's again a wonderful passage. Now, before we read these verses, let me just very briefly remind you the context of Hosea 14. Most of Hosea is judgment. The large majority of the book of Hosea, particularly from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 13, is judgment. Because the people of Israel have gone into idolatry. They've fallen into sin. And God is holy. So most of the words that Hosea spoke to the people of Israel were words of judgment. And Hosea says again and again to the people of Israel, you've gone into idolatry. You've deserted the Lord. You've gone into sin. But then in chapter 14, this is the last chapter of the book, the end of the prophecy. And if you've been following the book, the tone is judgment, and you think the last chapter will be condemnation. But look at it, chapter 14. Return. Lovely word. First word in the Hebrew. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will no more say our God to the work of our hands. In you the orphan finds mercy. So you see, God invites them, and God even says to them, use these words. If you don't know how to pray and repent, I'm giving you the words that you must speak when you come. And then he offers them blessings. Look at verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. Grace. My anger has turned from them. I will be like dew to Israel. You see, again speaking to people in the desert. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoot shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Sometime this week, just go over Hosea and the earlier chapters, and you will see what a remarkable passage verse 14 is, because it's so stunningly different to the earlier passages where God has spoken to them about their sin and their rebellion and how they've deserted him into idolatry. And then he says to them, you come and you will receive great, great blessings. So we go back to our parable, and I repeat this, that this is a statement of God's grace, that the kingdom of God is represented as a banquet. Good things are here. There are blessings here. This is not a life where you will lose all meaning and all fun and become boring and staid and so on. In fact, where you are now, like the prodigal son, the prodigal thought his father's house was where there was no fun, and he wanted the fun of life. So he takes his half of the estate and goes into the city of sin, and he has no fun there. And he realizes he must return to his father because he'd got it all wrong. And here is God representing his kingdom and salvation as a banquet. But I want us to notice then a second thing in this passage. We've seen the grace of God in the offer that he makes. But secondly, I want us to see the foolishness of man. The foolishness of man. This man has arranged a banquet. Now, they broadly did what we do in our culture. When there's an important event coming up, if you have a wedding coming up in your family, you don't just on the day of the wedding ring your friends and say, my son's getting married, I hope you'll make it at 12 o'clock today. Well, people say, well, wait a minute, you never told us. So what the people would do in the days of Jesus, if there was a banquet coming up, he would send his servants to his friends, and they would say to the friends, there is a banquet on this day at this time, please be ready. And the friends would say, great. And then it says in verse 17, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. That's a lovely phrase. And we can use that of Calvary, because everything that God requires of us that we might have forgiveness and salvation, he has provided. Christ has done all. So he says to these people, everything is now ready. But then from verse 18, they begin to make excuses. Now, briefly, I want us to see two things about these excuses that they make. The first is this, they're foolish excuses. They're stupid. Just look at them. Look at the first one, verse 18. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. I've bought a field, I must now go and look at it. Now I ask you, somebody comes to you and says, somewhere out in Broccoli or somewhere there, I've got a large field and it's £500,000, and you hand him over £500,000, and then you say, now let me go and look at this field, where is it? Well, that's stupid. You see, it's a foolish thing. If you're going to buy a field, you're going to look at it. You're going to take experts with you. You're going to take agriculturalists with you. And they're going to survey the field. Is it suitable for your needs? Only then, after a thorough survey, do you hand over the land. Hand over the money. And then the second excuse, verse 19. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I must go to examine them. And that word examine means to test them to see if they're capable of doing the work for which I bought them. Do you see again the foolishness of this excuse? I bought this yoke of oxen. I bought them that they might do some work on my land. Having paid the money and having taken delivery of them, I must now go and see, are they actually capable of doing the work that I have bought them for? Now, you never do this. And people in those days didn't do that. If you want to go and buy oxen, you first say to the man, I've got to test them first. You've got to let the oxen come to my field, and I'm going to use them for a couple of days to see if they can do the work. If they can do the work, I'll pay you. If they can't do the work, too bad. But you see, he says, I've bought them. I must now go and see if they can actually do the work. The third person says, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, you would have thought if you've just got married and there's a banquet and you've been invited, you have every reason to go. If it was a funeral, you can understand it. If it said somebody has died in my house, you say, well, that's understandable. But it's the opposite. He's got married. And I think Jesus, in using these words, is alerting us to this. There's a serious point here. We meet unbelievers. And we speak to them about the gospel and about the kingdom of God. And they have excuses. But do you know, ultimately, they're foolish. These excuses will not stand up to rigorous examination. They're foolish excuses. You know, the person who says, well, if God really does really exist... then I want some proof of it. Well, you see, that's foolish, because there's enough proof. The Bible says, the heaven declares the glory of God. Or the person who says, well, if Christ really did rise from the dead, I want the proof of it. And do you know, you can actually give an answer and say, you're looking at the proof that Jesus has been raised from the dead, because I'm a Christian, and the reason I'm a Christian is because Christ rose from the dead. God is not silent. But man makes foolish excuses. But a second thing about these excuses, we see they're foolish, but I want us to see, secondly, they're all to do with the things of this world. There is land, and there is oxen, and there is this marriage. In other words, these people have got so tied up in their own business, in their own affairs, that they do not come to the banquet. And again, Jesus is making this point, that the people of this world have got so tied up in the affairs of this world and seeking the pleasures of this world and the possessions of this world that they do not want to come and hear about the kingdom of God and give it consideration. Why is it that those we work amongst, people in our communities, people in our neighborhood, why is it they don't come to church? Well, you see, you talk to your neighbor and they say, yeah, but you know, Sunday is the day that I'm with my family. Now, I'm not in any way decrying family. I think it's important we spend time with our family. But surely you don't put your family first before the kingdom of God. Or the person says, well, I've been working all week. And I want to work hard because I've got this huge mortgage. And I've got 3 cars in the drive. And I've got to pay for them. So I've got to do my overtime. And come Saturday, I've worked right till Saturday evening. And I'm just so tired. I need that one day when I can rest. I really don't want to come to church. I want to rest. You see, putting the world before God and His claims upon them. So there is this serious message behind these excuses. Before God, excuses are foolish. And they're all done or tied up with the things of this world and the pleasures of this world. So we see the grace of God in what He offers to them. He offers them good things. We see the foolishness of men, the excuses that they make. They're foolish and they're worldly. But then thirdly, I return to my first point. We see again in this passage the grace of God. Because the grace of God is seen twice in the passage. The first invitation to those friends of His, that was a gracious invitation. They've not been asked to pay for this banquet. They've not been asked in any way to merit it. They're His friends, He's invited them to come. And they're freely invited to come and enjoy all the good things. Well, they make excuses. And the master of the house then says to his servant, this is verse 21, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. So he goes. And then verse 22, and the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done. And still there is room. I love that phrase because that is a description of heaven. Do you know, over the thousands of years, because salvation began even before Christ came in the body and died on the cross, people in the Old Testament were being saved through faith in Christ. Over those thousands of years, millions of people in various parts of the world, particularly after the New Testament, as the gospel has gone out into the world, millions of people have come to believe in Christ and have entered heaven. And still there is room. Isn't that lovely? Still there is room. So he comes back to the master and he says, still there is room. And the master said to him, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. The way it used to work, actually it still works like this in some of these developing countries. Those who were beggars, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, there were actually two classes. Those who could sit in the places where it was lucrative. People were passing by, walking by, and they would be given some money. But then the worst of them couldn't sit and beg in the more lucrative patches. So they then had to go to the highways where people weren't walking. They were going along in their horses, but they weren't actually walking, or in the hedges, meaning in the corners of the fields. So what he has done, he has sent his servant out and he has said, go to where the beggars are, the blind and the lame and the crippled and the poor, and bring them in. And when they have come in, go out again and go to the very worst of those who are blind and lame and crippled and bring them in. And this again is a wonderful statement of the grace of God. That God invites the worst of sinners. And God doesn't just invite them. You have this phrase here. He says to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel them. Persuade them. Do all that is in your powers to make sure that they come. So this isn't a grudging invitation. This isn't the kind of invitation, well, I suppose in order to look good, we'd better invite them, but let's hope they don't take up the invitation because I don't want my house filled with such people. He's not that sort of person. He's obviously a very generous person. And he says, compel them, tell them to come because I want my house filled. And it's a wonderful statement of the grace of God. You read the Bible. And have you noticed this theme in the Bible? That God frequently reaches out to the worst of those in society with his grace and love and salvation. You go back into the Old Testament. Now, who was Abraham? Well, he was an idolater. The book of Joshua tells us that. And he was a person of no great significance. He held no state office or religious office. He seems to me to be just an ordinary person. But God's grace reaches out to him. You go into the book of Exodus, and you have the Egyptians who are the rulers and the wealthy, and you have the Israelites who are the slaves. And to whom does the grace of God go out? It is to the slaves, the Israelites. And right through the Old Testament, it is the nation of Israel. And God says to them in Deuteronomy, I did not choose you because you were the most numerous of the nations. Actually, you were the least of the nations. But I chose you that I might display my grace on you. You come into the New Testament. And you find that the Lord Jesus is frequently found in the company of the worst of sinners. In fact, you know, in Luke 15, there is this complaint in the very next chapter. And it says in verse 1 of Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This was a complaint they made. They say, whenever you see Jesus, he's in the company of sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, the worst in society. Now, Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, that's not true. In fact, when he was in Levi's house, and they made a similar complaint. He said, it's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he says to them, you know, not many of you were noble, and not many of you were wise by the standards of the world. But God chose the lowly things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. So the grace of God is seen in this, that his love reaches out to the worst of sinners, to those who are the very least deserving, and brings salvation to them, that the extent of his full extent of his grace might be seen. I think I love this parable because of this, that it is the blind and the lame and the crippled, and then even those who weren't good enough to be in the better places to beg and had to be in the worst places to beg. There were these, when we lived in Nairobi, and you went into the center of Nairobi, and there was always a beggar sitting at a particular spot. And in my naivety, I used to think the poor guy, but then I realized he would actually pay to have that particular pitch because that's where it was most lucrative. And then you'd go to some other parts of the city where not many people went. And there were other beggars there, and they didn't have the money to be able to buy a spot in the better places. But Christ reaches to them all and says to them all, you come and you will enjoy a rich feast. Isn't it lovely that it was the same banquet that was given to them? He doesn't say to his servants, now look, we've invited the lame and the blind and the crippled and the poor. So put away all the good food, the caviar and the champagne, and bring out the ordinary food. After all, it's only the lame and the blind and the crippled and the poor who are coming. They came and enjoyed that which was prepared for his friends who made excuses and didn't come. They enjoyed that same food. And it's a wonderful indication that when we come to God, he gives to us his very best. This man couldn't have prepared a better banquet. They had prepared the very best because his friends were coming. And those who were not at all deserving enjoyed that very best. Because God is gracious in giving the best to his people. Well, these thoughts came to me because we had a banquet earlier today. And I think it's good to remember that we have a gracious God in heaven who gives to us the richest of his feast. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that in grace you've offered to us the riches of God. We think of your people in the Old Testament, how they'd fallen into sin. And yet you invited them back. You even gave them words to speak. And you gave them rich, rich blessings. We thank you that we, the worst of sinners that have gathered here today, we also, Lord, enjoy the richest of your blessings, salvation in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, redemption from slavery, and adoption as the children of God. We thank you, Lord, for your grace today. In Jesus' name, amen.